Too many of those who celebrate Christmas have a tendency to want to put the baby back in the box. You know what I'm talking about? They want to have Jesus for the month of December, but that's enough, all right? Consider, they think, of him as a cultural icon that's to be packed away until next Christmas tide. But he will not so easily be discarded. You see, the Son of God demands attention. He makes himself the issue. Now, he's a gentleman about it, but he makes himself the issue. And not just at Christmas, but in our lives every day. You can't put this baby back in the box. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be considerate of the facts, the history, but mostly the person of Jesus. As we consider these passages of Scripture, as we think about them, and as we go out from here, not just with a warm feeling, but with a true motivation, based in conviction of reality and truth. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you in this moment, in this time, in this hour. Help us to give room for Jesus all year round. In his name we pray. Amen. The Jews for Jesus ministry has as part of their purpose statement, we seek to make the Messiahship of Jesus an unavoidable issue for Jewish people, they say our Jewish people, everywhere. Now, this is really just following Jesus' lead, because without braggadocio, without any form of pride, Jesus made himself the issue. Day after day, miracle after miracle, prophecy after prophecy, and with each person after each person. We're going to take some time today to look at how Jesus makes himself the issue. Not just for the people then, but now. Let's think about this. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we're going to go through quite a different number of passages of Scripture. And these lists that I have underneath each of these captions on the projection in the notes are there for you to think about and look back to from time to time, and maybe investigate in the coming weeks as you consider this, because this is vital. This is God's Word. It's not Dan's designs or Dan's purpose, and I didn't put this together. It is part of Scripture. You see, Jesus makes himself the issue even before he was born. Now, how is that possible? Well, because in the Scripture, and then one of the examples is in Isaiah 53, where the prophet says, now you're in Hebrews. Now, I'm just going to quote some of these passages because we don't have time to look up all of them. Where the prophet says, who has heard our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You see, God is in the process of revealing himself incrementally, era by era, throughout the Old Testament. He was in the process of revealing himself. It goes on to say there that this one that was like a root out of dry ground, who would come and he would give himself as a sacrifice. This passage, Isaiah 53, all the way through verse 12 here, is one of the most strategic passages of Scripture 700 years before Jesus was born, that tells that he didn't come just to be born and to have some sentimental feelings about a poor baby in a wayward, out-of-the-way place. He was intentionally coming to die. Now, he was going to rise again, and that's actually in chapter 53 of Isaiah as well. But he was coming to die because he had a purpose in his death, and we'll talk about that as we go through this passage. But you're in Hebrews chapter 1, and I want you to read verses 1 through 3 with me. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, now the last days for the writer of Hebrews would have been the first century. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. I mean, that's going back pretty far. That's going back to creation. And then it says this in verse 3, and he is the radiance of his, he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, we're going to get to that excellent name when we get to Philippians, but let's think about this briefly. He spoke, God spoke, in ages past. Exactly what I said with Isaiah 53. But that wasn't the beginning. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 for the first prophecy of the coming Messiah. You can trace him throughout all of the Old Testament and find him there. And when he actually comes to earth, it says this, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. You see, Jesus had planned this with the Father, with the Spirit, in the councils of eternity, and brought it about. So Jesus was making himself the issue long before he came to Bethlehem. Now let's think about that briefly, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it speaks of the gospel, the crucifixion, which was according to the Scriptures, and then his resurrection, which was according to the Scriptures. And Paul was not speaking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was talking about Isaiah. He was talking about Jeremiah. He was talking about Ezekiel. He was talking about Daniel. He was talking about those prophets. So our gospel truth that we proclaim, the gospel truth that we believe, is just not some Johnny-come-lately that some mythological group of theologians concocted to manipulate the people. This has been in the offing. It's been in the plan ever since time began. So many times I hear reports and statements that are made by people that are so-called skeptics, and they point to so-called historical religions of Parthia and the Orient and how they predate Christianity. No, they don't. They don't predate Christianity in the sense that the Messiah has been planned and has been on his way ever since the world began. Even before there was sin, God planned for that. And so, Jesus makes himself the issue. Now, he also makes himself the issue in his conception and his birth. You know from Isaiah, again, chapter 7, verse 14, that it says, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But this wasn't a surprise to God that there needed to be a Savior, and that he chose a woman, and he planned even the place, which would coincide with his claim to Davidic rulership. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, when we talked about it last week, and how that when Herod heard from the Magi that they wanted to know where the Messiah was to be born, he went to the scholars. It shows he wasn't much of one, and he wasn't up on his messianic prophecy. And he went to the scholars, and they said, Micah says that he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea, or Ephratah, which was the south Bethlehem. And you know, we have several Bethlehems here in the States, and you probably have visited one because there are quite a few of them. Well, they had two in Israel. One was Bethlehem Zebulun to the north, and then there was Bethlehem Ephratah to the south. When the gospel writer writes about it, he says Bethlehem of Judea, because that was the southern part, province of Bethlehem of Israel at the time. So the angel speaks to Mary. He engages her and tells her that she is going to be part of fulfilling the coming of Messiah. Later, after he is born and the Magi come to look for him, they go to Bethlehem, and guess what? That's where he was. And we talked about that extensively last week. So let's think again about another passage we talked about 4 weeks before that, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was necessary that Israel's Messiah would be under the law. That means not so much like we think of being under the law today, under the jurisdiction of the law, of the whatever locality we live. But this under the law means under the guise and direction of the Torah. And so Jesus came and he fulfilled the commandments of the Old Testament in minute detail. When he had accusers come to him and try to destroy or to discredit him as Messiah, he said very plainly, which one of you convicts me of sin? And they were silenced. They couldn't say anything to him because he had kept the law perfectly. It also qualified him to be the one who would pay the price of redemption, the ransom price that's referred to further there in Galatians. So Jesus made himself the issue, and when people came to accuse him, he called them on it. Sometimes we get this mistaken idea, and it comes more from mild-mannered preachers than it comes from the Scriptures. And that is that Jesus was Mr. Milquetoast incarnate. He wouldn't hurt a fly. He wouldn't do anything. But, you know, they conveniently forget about him coming into the temple and driving out the money changers. You know what? If you think about that passage, nobody questioned his ability. You know, if he was, you know, Don Knotts or something like that, you know, he could hit him in a pushover. They would have thrown him out on his ear. But it wasn't a question of his ability, because he obviously could force the issue. And he did so. But they asked for his authority to do so. And he answered it. And that's what you'll find. If you read the Scriptures, and I would encourage you to start off in the book of John, then read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in this coming year, to see this Jesus who makes himself the issue over and over and over again. Now, if you and I make ourselves the issue, that might be braggadocious, okay? We might be braggarts, we might be prideful, we might be excessively assertive. But you see, the issues behind that issue are eternal in nature. He is going to confront the greatest of all evils, sin, and he is going to defeat it. He is going to be the conqueror over death. At the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. so that we could receive what? The adoption as sons. That he could take sinners like me and even sinners like you, all right? And bring you into his family and adopt you personally as his own. He had a purpose that was high, a purpose that was pure, a purpose that was great. Now think about this. Jesus makes himself the issue in asserting his nature and his person. That is, I am God. Now you say, Jesus never said I. Well, you haven't read the New Testament very well if you think that. I want you to just take a look at a couple of things with me. Turn to the book of John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, of course, when Jesus, when Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 14, he spoke of Emmanuel. That's Isaiah 14 up there. And Emmanuel means what? Does someone know? Come on, speak it. God with us. Yeah, you've been reading Matthew too, haven't you? Right. And that's what it means when the angel spoke to Joseph. The notation in the text is, you will call his name Jesus. And then he goes on to speak about him being Emmanuel. And that means God with us. That God of heaven would come to earth, transform himself through the process of a birth. Now, what really, I'm kind of peculiar in some things and probably more than I even want to admit. But when he comes, we call that the virgin birth. And that's true. But the more miraculous thing in my mind is the virgin conception. That's what it says in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. I mean, the birth was pretty much just a natural birth. It was only significant because of who it was who was being born. Isaiah 9:6 speaks of his rulership, his kingship, his deity. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we're in John chapter 8. You are, I'm not yet. There we go. John chapter 8, verses 24 and 58. Now, what is so particular about these? Look at this. Chapter 8, verse 24. The setting is essentially this. Jesus has sent the adulterous woman away forgiven, right? I'd love to explore that event with you, but he then proclaims himself in verse 12 to be the light of the world. Then he moves down to verse 21, and he says this. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Drop down to verse 24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. Now who is he talking to here? This is not a very pleasant prescription, and he's not a very pleasant prophecy that they were going to die in their sins. He was talking about those who were rebelling, those people who had brought maybe the woman to him and they'd snuck back into the group, or maybe the people who had followed them. And they were still full of their judgmental lack of recognition that they themselves were sinners and they needed to be forgiven as much as that woman. And he says, I said to you that you will die in your sins. But he gives them an out. He gives them an opportunity. He says, unless you believe that I am he, that is, I am the Messiah, I am Yahweh in flesh, I am he, you will die in your sins. That won't get you anything but dismissed from any so-called institution of higher learning. If you say that, oh, that's too exclusive. Well, the question is not, is it exclusive? The question is it true? I mean, they want to even question whether 2 + 2 = 4. Okay? But the question is always, is it true? Not, is it convenient? Or is it pleasing? Or is it acceptable? The question is it true? Because if it's true, and I orient myself contrary to it, I'm going to be the one who suffers. But if it's true and I orient myself properly, in this case, I believe that he is Mashiach. He is Yahweh in the flesh. What his name, Jesus, means, Yahweh who saves, then I will be saved. I will be delivered. I will not have to die in my sins. A little further, he really sets them off, okay? He really sets them off. And when people say Jesus never claimed to be God, this is where I usually end up in this particular verse. Because most of the people who say that, first of all, they haven't read the scriptures. They just read what someone said about the scriptures. And notice what we see here. Jesus said to them, still the same group of people, all right, truly, truly, I say to you, before, who? Read it. Abraham was born, I am. The Greek is ego eimi, I am. It doesn't have he or anything else after that. And what is that? He's referring to the fact that he is none other than God, a very God, who used that phrase, I am, in the book of Exodus when he spoke to Moses and he said, when you go to Israel, tell them, I am has sent me to you. You see, God is not bounded by time like we are. He is a perpetual I am, or actually in Hebrew, Yah. And that's the reason we call him Yahweh. That's a Hebrew contraction that means that he is, has been, always will be, Yah. So, Jesus is claiming that. And lest you think that I'm making that up, look what happens in verse 59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't his time yet. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? They were going to execute him right there. They were hot because he was claiming to be God. In Matthew 22, Jesus turns the table on the Pharisees and asserts that not only that he is Messiah, but he is the Son of God. Clearly, Matthew 22, you can look that up, verses 41 through 45. Read it later. But I want to read something to you that was written by a man a lot more contemporary. His name is C.S. Lewis. In his book, Mere Christianity, where he tried to take biblical Christianity, put it in a pot, and boil off all the excess steam. He wanted to get it down to its basics. I love what he says here. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, speaking of Jesus. They say this, I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. In other words, that he's just a moral teacher and he's not God. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come to any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And he did not intend to. Wow. Jesus made himself the issue. You got to come to grips with who he is. And we need to do that every single day. Jesus makes himself the issue by his life's words and deeds. Now, this we could have spent the whole of the next couple of weeks studying the Gospels and seeing that. Sometime I'd like to do that. I just have to get an audience that would be able to put up with that, listening to me for that long a time. But I usually am reading the Gospels somewhere, sometime during the week, sometimes several passages, sometimes just one little verse or two, and I'm constantly being confronted with this Jesus who asserts himself. You know, remember the story where Jesus was walking along with his disciples, and he said, who do people say that I am? And they came up with a list there, you know, what the popular opinions were. Jesus then said, who do you say that I am? And Peter made that great and wonderful thing. You are the Christ. You are Mashiach, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him. He said, you are Peter. You're just a little rock, a pebble. All right? But on this rock, this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You are blessed because God the Father has revealed this to you. Does that sound like he said, no, don't call me God. Don't call me God. No. He's not like that. He spoke it clearly. He was very definitive about it. Now, we have already looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But I want you to look at Philippians again, where we had our scripture reading this morning. And I want you to see this. Philippians chapter 2, verses actually 5 through 11, but we're just going to focus on a couple of the verses here, because we will see that Paul, who at the time of the Gospels was not a believer in the true and living God, he fancied himself such, but he was actually a rebel and turned against and even sought to persecute those who believed in Jesus as Messiah. Until, of course, God brought him, confronted him, and Jesus spoke to him himself. But this is kind of conclusion he comes to. Now, of course, this is all guided by the Holy Spirit. But notice, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, in other words, Jesus existed as God, a very God, from eternity past. There never was a time in which Jesus was not God, and never will be a time in which he was not God. All this, all right? Although he existed in that, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I mean, if someone came up to you, and I'm pretty sure we've got all American citizens in here, and said would you like to become an American citizen? You would think they're crazy, because you already are. That's what it means here when it says he didn't think equality with God was something he had to latch on to, because he already possessed that. That's the idea here. He existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of the privileges of deity. He chose to be absolutely submissive to the Father. That's the reason he prays and he asks for specific things of the Father. And that's the reason his actions are always predicated or explained by saying, this is what the Father has told me to do. He showed himself as the Adam that could obey God, not the Adam that didn't obey God. I can go into that for a long time, but let's go further. He says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, because he was just a man physically, just like any of us are. He was spiritually God. Physically, he was man. Spiritually, he was God. 100%, 100%. And then we see this. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, this is Christmas time. What are you talking about? Good Friday and resurrection. Well, they can't be disconnected. They are all interconnected in the person of Jesus. The next verse says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every tongue, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kyrios. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father." All part of the same plan. His nature is unchangeable. His nature, his character, described and explained by everything he said and all that he did, every miracle, every interaction with other people. He didn't have any errors and sins that he engaged in with people. He confronted people very seriously and directly, but his nature worked out in his words and deeds. In his death. We just spoke about that. John chapter 10, see this, because then we'll rush on because we just addressed it. Jesus said these words. This has been one of my newest favorites. I knew it along, but this I thought deeply about and I love it so much. What Jesus said here, and this is just a little bit beyond halfway through his 3.5 year ministry here on earth. And he says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." The death of Christ was not a mistake. It was a plan. And so was the resurrection. He had to die in order to be raised. But notice it says in this, in verse 18, "No one has taken it away from me." That's exactly what he told Pilate. He said, "You wouldn't have no power over me unless it was given to you from above." Then he says this, "But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He didn't lie in the grave and wait, and that maybe God has forgotten me here. It's been 2.5 days now. No! He had the initiative to take his own life up, because it was the same authority as the Father's. It was the same authority as the Spirit's. And so that's the reason you see in Scripture, the Father is raising him, he is raising, and the Spirit raised him. Because it was the work of the triune God and his purposeful plan. Because he did that for us. Let's move along quickly. We could take a look at some of those other passages. I hope you will do that and see that this was not a mistake. It was a plan, even recorded in advance. But then, of course, his resurrection. Just turn over one chapter to chapter 11, verse 25. Wonderful words to Martha, and then also later, I'm sure Mary got in on hearing this. But notice this. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." So if you have believed in him physically, when your body stops functioning, you will not die physically. But you will, even though your body is dead physically, you will just step from one life to the next. Actually, you already are in that life because you have eternal life from the moment you believe in Jesus. John chapter 5, verse 24. But he who believes will never die. Do you notice that? He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So, hey, it might be painful on the way, but as soon as your body gives up the spirit, you will be more alive than you've ever been before, at least in your realization of it. Notice he says this. Do you believe that? Do you believe this? I love Martha's response. so firm, so confident, so direct. Probably one of the best statements of faith in the Bible. Take heart, ladies. They do that quite frequently. The guys, yeah, they're off and on. All right, remember Peter too, okay? Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, even he who comes into the world. You see, it was all part of the plan, coming into the world so he could accomplish the purpose, die on the cross, pay for your sins, rise again from the dead, so that that promise of life would be complete and fulfilled. You can read several prophecies of this in the Old Testament. You can also read extensively that it was part of the message of the gospel and the church through history. We're going to be remembering that in just a few seconds, just a few minutes here. That Jesus died, shed his blood, and he died. His body physically expired. The spirit was dismissed from it. But he came back, never subject to death again. Now, he makes himself the issue through the continuing work in his people with us, you know, because he has a lot of work to do on us, with us and in us to accomplish his purpose. I mean, there's been several books, you know, people say, well, what good is this Christian thing? It's just been a blight on the earth. It has taught people terrible things like they're sinners. And oh, come on. When is admitting truth detrimental? It only is reparative. Because once you have admitted a condition, then there's some way of dealing with it. We could go into that too, but think about this. For all of the ills of the church and the errors and the failures, there are more positive benefits accomplished by the people and children of God than I have time to talk about in hours. Everything from hospitals and relief agencies and even sound philosophical and psychological understanding of human beings. All kinds of stuff. And just the everyday good things that Christians do. I don't know that the lady was a Christian, but I'll tell you what, someone encouraged me the other day. I told the people Wednesday night about this. I'm getting some diesel fuel, and you know how that stuff stinks. And I get it on my hands, and I reached over, and sure enough, there's no paper towels. And so I had already drenched my hands in water, squeezing out the sponge that is in the squeegee, and I'm standing there, and I hear, here. I turn and look to her SUV, and she's got her head stuck out the window and two paper towels in her hand. Just a kind, courteous, everything like that. I don't know if she's a believer, but still, it was just encouraging to me. But think about this. All that has been accomplished through God's people. Now, Jesus makes himself the issue in his promised return. John chapter 4, we love verses 1 through 3. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I want those who are going to help us serve the Lord's table to come forward. We're going to distribute the elements, and then we're going to take together. And we're going to remember this Jesus who has made himself the issue. The bread representing his body and the juice, wine representing his blood. He knew exactly what was going to happen. So when he gathered with the disciples that night at Passover, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, He knew exactly what he was talking about. They didn't. They later on did. And we continue to celebrate not just his coming, but he's coming to die for us. The song that is going to be played after a couple of readings from Scripture, "Of the Father's Love Begotten." If you want to look that up and read it, I know it's going to be difficult balancing the cup and the bread in your hand, but you might want to turn to it first. 240, "Of the Father's Love Begotten." One of the oldest songs in your hymn book, by the way. From the 4th century. That means the 300s A.D. "Of the Father's Love Begotten, ere the worlds began to be..." He is Alpha and Omega, the source, the ending He. "Of the things that are, that have been, and the future years shall be, evermore and evermore."